Lord, open up our hearts. Speak your word. Transform us, rebuild us, renew us. Amen. Nehemiah is offering a prayer as the scripture unfolds, and the you that he addresses is God. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant, steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Anyway, I didn't realize how long they had gotten until last week, or this morning, Elaine Stratton told me that when she drove up north last week to her place, it's a six-hour drive, she listened to one of my sermons. She said it kept her company the whole way. I decided I've got to start trimming just a few of these stories down to make this a little more bearable. Last week, we were dealing with Kings and Chronicles, and so you get this progression of kings. We tried to cover 480 years of history. Today, we're going to only have to tackle 100 years, and hopefully I won't give Elaine another six-hour car ride worth of material. We start with the end of the captivity is upon the people. They've been about 70 years in a foreign land, and yet Babylon, the nation that finally laid siege to and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, Babylon has now been taken over by the Persian-Mede combined kingdom, and Cyrus is the head of that kingdom. Cyrus makes proclamation, though. And this is a change of thinking from what the Assyrians and the Babylonians did. The Assyrians and Babylonians removed people, at least the nobles, the educators, the priests. He removed those people and put them in a whole new location so that they wouldn't have the great tie to the land and all of that that might lead to insurrection. Cyrus comes in and says, no, the better plan, it keeps people happy, content. We locate them in their former homelands. And as long as they pay their taxes and do proper deference to my authority, I'm okay with them having their own traditions, heritage, what have you. And so he issues a decree, and we get the one he issues for the Jews, but he does this for a number of different groups that are part of the kingdom he's taken over. He said, go back to your land, reestablish it, do what you need to do. Just make sure to pay the taxes. Honor God as you see fit. And so his decree sounds much better in the Bible. Read it for yourself. But he sends them back. And this sounds great when you're reading it in the Bible. You get Ezra, the story there of how it unfolds. And it sounds so easy. And in fact, when we read that 50,000 people, plus or minus, go back to the land, we think, indeed, this has to be a popular sell. This is what people have been waiting for. They take with them, I like the inventory you get in chapter 2. They take with them 200 singers, along with a lot of donkeys and camels and various other gold and silver things. They go back. So they've got the singers, they've got the people. What more could they hope for? But they are sacrificing something to go back. Now, we can presume, perhaps, that some of these people are poor and were just barely getting by. Maybe it's sort of like the great Irish migration in the 1800s to our country, where there was the potato famine and all of that. But that's not the whole story. Many of the people going back had established themselves where they were living in captivity. Many of the people had jobs. Many of the people had families there in that foreign land. If they had been there 70 years, my guess is few of those returning to Jerusalem had any living memory of it. They had heard stories of it from their parents or from their grandparents. And they had certainly never seen it, no matter how old they were going back, had never seen it in its glory. Because during that last 20 years of Jerusalem's history, it was a place in decline and under siege. And so consider what they were risking. And as we talk about our own personal history here, as I consider the people that anymore go to church, it's not as often these stories of people coming from no faith at all and then entering into a church community. But many times the story is of people that have left another church. Sometimes it's because of a job transfer, but sometimes it's for other reasons that are more painful. When we talk about 20 years ago, Highview formed, it formed from 66 people who left a church that they no longer felt they could worship at because of various issues within the denomination and even within that community. But there was pain in leaving because the pain is, this is where we had raised our family. This is where we may go back five generations. This is where we baptized our children. This is where we buried our parents or grandparents. And you see, it's not just that group of people, but any of you that have come along during our history together, you've left something. Oftentimes, as I hear your story, places that you had a history, a longer history than just a casual one. And so we are a people that have let go and left things behind. And we can identify then with this group of people, the 50,000 that go to Jerusalem. And you don't know what you're going to find. You have your dreams, you have your hopes. But Jerusalem is not a cosmopolitan place at this point. It is laying in ruins much of that 70 years. And so they're not going back to well-established jobs. They're not going back to fields that have been taken care of and grapevines that are giving grapes. Everything needs to start over again. And the work's going to be hard. But they have this yearning. They have this yearning for Jerusalem, the city of God. They have a yearning to be with God. And I think as I consider this element of the story, I want us to consider the two different perspectives that we travel through life with. And one is that we value our traditions, and we pass those on to our kids. We pass on the importance of that funeral service, that baptismal service, the communion bread we break. We pass on the joy that we had worshiping as a family, as a community, and singing those favorite hymns. And it's the duration of those hymns, I think, which in good reason is part of why they're favorites. Sort of a chicken and egg thing. But we pass that on, and that becomes important. We as a family, this is what we do. But we also have this perspective that as good as church may be, or as bad as church may be that we have to endure, whatever our particular viewpoint, we're still just passing through. This isn't what it's all about. This is what sustains us on the journey. But we always want to maintain our vision on God ahead. How one day in his courts are better than 10,000 elsewhere. That this is preparing us for that great time of worship in the throne room of God. Preparing us to worship with all of the saints. Preparing us to love people the way he loves us. Moving us forward. And so we're okay letting go because we have this yearning for what's ahead. And that brings these people back to Jerusalem. The first thing they do when they get to Jerusalem is they build an altar. I think again and again I've told you to look for that in the Old Testament. It's what Noah does when he finally gets on dry ground after the flood. It's what Moses does before they enter the promised land, and it's what Joshua does immediately upon entering the promised land. Jacob was known in his wanderings to keep putting up these altars and worshiping the Lord. It's how people said, this is going to be a holy place. This is a place where we declare God to be real and among us. And we need these places in our life. We need to be able to point to the Ebenezer stones and the altars and say, God, you are the one who has brought us here. You have declared yourself. And we're enjoying your blessing. So they build an altar, and they celebrate the Feast of Booths. And I think this is so fitting. It was probably the season for it, but catch the significance. They're celebrating the Feast of Booths, also called Tabernacles. And what people did in celebration then is they live in these tents as a remembrance that God brought them through the land of wandering, the 40 years in the wilderness. And so they come back, they build an altar, they declare God's presence, and they celebrate the Feast of Wandering. Because they've been wandering, in a sense, for 70 years, and now they're home. Now they're back where God intends them to be. And they lay the temple's foundations. That would have been hard. Exciting for some, hard for others. And in fact, that day people were crying. And Ezra describes that some people were crying because of what they had lost. Solomon's temple had been gorgeous. All of the gold that was in it, all of the cedar that was in it, all of the other stones that they'd used to decorate it, and it's gone. It'd been pillaged. And they realized as they set those foundation stones, it would never be the same. And yet some of the tears were, we've got a future after all. We can rebuild after all. God has not abandoned us forever. Rebuilding's a joy when you can let go of the things you've lost. And there are going to be times in our lives you're going to have to rebuild. Certainly we've built a church here. And for some it wasn't a rebuilding as much as they came and here it is, we're building. But there are times in our lives we're going to have to rebuild our marriages. We're going to have to rebuild our families. We're going to have to redefine our families even if everything goes just right because our children move out and move away. And are you going to know each other at that point, your spouse and you? Sometimes we have to rebuild our jobs. Maybe we're downsized out. Maybe we just feel it's time for something new, and we have to rebuild. Are we going to be afraid of that? Are we going to resist that because we're going to say it can never be what it once was? Now, some people get stuck along the way. Other people have courage, and they step forward, and they say, yeah, it won't be the same, but look what God can do. And so with courage, we go forward. There's immediately opposition. Some of the people that wanted to be part of the rebuilding weren't allowed to be part. Some of the people were just frankly concerned. If this happens, if the Jews return, 50,000 people are going to make an impact in that area. If they return, if they rebuild their temple, what does that mean for all of our power that we hold and the way that we have organized things? In my experience, probably your experience, is that when you try something new, there is going to be opposition. When you cast a vision, there is going to be opposition. When you come home and say to your wife, as I do to mine, hey, I got a new idea, and she will tell you, it's not going to work. She likes to start that way, and then it's everything else is encouragement. So there's always going to be some sort of opposition. Some people are afraid. Some people just see everything negatively. There's always opposition. And yet these people continued on. This is where Haggai time-wise fits. Haggai comes much later in the Bible, and I have it today, but time-wise he fits right here. There were two leaders in the community, Zerubbabel, who was sort of the legal, civil leader, and Zerubbabel is related to David, King David, right? That's important. And then there's Joshua, and he's a priest, a high priest. So these two guys are calling the shots, and Haggai is after them. He says, don't let the people quit on this project. God is in this. And if you let the opposition define what you are willing to do, the opposition is always going to win. There are always going to be people against you, and you need to be sure what God is calling you to do and pursue that. And no matter what you try to do, there is always going to be opposition, no matter how positive it is. And so who is going to define your life? Are you going to let the naysayers talk you out of trying that new job, trying that new experience? Are you just trying to fit in all the time? Just be comfortable? If you're going to ever take a chance, know that there's going to be opposition and know the voice of God who leads you forward. Have people praying for you. Have people helping cast that vision. Takes 20 years, but they finally complete the temple. And at the end, what do? They celebrate another feast. They celebrate the Passover bigger than they had celebrated it since the days of King Hezekiah. And they had done it in Jerusalem. Imagine the joy when they have the sacrifice of the lamb, when they eat the unleavened bread, when they declare God's deliverance from slavery, and that they are his people. The temple's in place, and this begins one of a couple regression points in our story. We now skip ahead about 60 years. And at that point, you're curious, aren't you? I wonder how things went. They have a temple. The people are back. They face the opposition. God has done God's things. And Ezra, the priest, now enters the picture. Takes him until chapter 7 in his book to enter the picture. And he's going to Jerusalem. And the reason he's going is he's going to bring back right instruction in the law. And he makes sure that there are Levites going with him. And if ever there's a guy that likes to have all of the book audited, it's Ezra. You get to see everything on his inventory scroll that he is bringing with him. But it sounds like the king has given the credit card to him and said, go, buy whatever you need, do whatever you need to do. Bring order to Jerusalem. It's a different king now. Cyrus is gone. So Ezra goes. And he's got a whole bunch of people with him. And what he finds is that the people have faded from their religious fervor. All of that stuff that they tried to bring with them, this vision, this excitement about God, this desire to be his people again and have these great festivals, it had faded. Why does that happen? We get excited about God for a season, some of our seasons longer than others, and then it fades. And as it fades, we begin to do just as other people around us may be doing, with little regard for God's word. Ezra comes back and he's shocked to see how much intermarriage has gone on. And I don't mean between siblings. I mean that all of these neighboring people groups that had originally wanted to stop the progress in Jerusalem have now become the wives and husbands of the original group that went back, with the consequence just the same as what Solomon experienced. people were no longer honoring God's word. They didn't even seem to know God's word. They had a mishmash of religion. What worked and what didn't work. Much like what we have today, where nobody's particularly concerned about theology or creeds, and everybody just has kind of a happy Jesus feeling. If we don't understand what God teaches, if we don't understand what's in the Bible, then we're doomed to have just a shadow of the experience. And in the end, it's not true faith or true Christian faith at all. So Ezra challenges the people, and they respond. God's Spirit's moving. They confess their sin. They re-up in the covenant. They say, hey, let's sign a board. We want to be God's people. We'll do whatever it takes. And then they got out of the relationships that were compromising their faith. It's kind of nasty when you read about it. They dismissed all of these marriages, just said they don't count because they are with people that aren't Jews. And yet the desire was, we're going to be pure with God, we're going to be right with Him, we're going to honor Him, and we're going to do whatever it takes to get there. That brings us to Nehemiah. And about 13 years after Ezra shows up, Nehemiah hears that the walls around Jerusalem are still in ruins. The people are still facing a great deal of insecurity. Any invading force can come and loot and pillage, and really nobody at this point wants to live in Jerusalem. They're having to divide or cast lots and figure out who has to stay in Jerusalem just to keep it functional. But it's not the place people want to be. And Nehemiah hears about the condition and he breaks into mourning. It's great that he cares that much about that legacy. He breaks into mourning. He's a cupbearer for the king, King Artaxerxes. And so he goes before the king and he's got a droopy face. And the king doesn't like that when the guy's supposed to be holding his wine cup and sampling it. He says, what's wrong? And Nehemiah said, my people, they're being destroyed. And I want their legacy to be what God had originally intended it to be. And the king said, what do you want to do? How long are you going to be gone? And Nehemiah said, I don't know, but I feel like I've got to do something. It's a great working plan. And the king approved it. He said, go do it. Do what you have to do. And so after a great prayer in Nehemiah chapter 3, he goes on, or maybe it's Nehemiah chapter 2, he goes on off. And he gets there, and he sizes the situation up. He develops a plan for rebuilding the wall, and he divides it into segments. Different tribes are going to have to carry out the work on various segments. Everybody is working together, from the highest of the noblemen to the lowest of the people that have responded. Everybody works together on their segment of the law. Everybody has ownership. Everybody's important. And again, what happens? Opposition. People begin to spread rumors. Seems like they have some infiltrators right in the system, right among the people doing the work. They have some that are on the payroll of those outside the city. And they're spreading lies. They threaten Nehemiah's life. They write letters to the king trying to get the building permit pulled. They beseech some of the local authorities, pay off some no-goodniks to come in and create havoc. And Nehemiah continues to get word of what's going on. And he's able to face the various struggles, the various counterattacks. He has people sign up, and so that half the day you're working as a soldier and half the day you're working on the wall itself doing the work. He puts trumpeters out there to sound the alarm in case they see anybody. He goes about and he dispels the various rumors. I mean, this is classic leadership. He is always visible for the people. He himself is part of the work. And the people take courage and they finish the wall. And when the wall is finished, or as it's getting to its final stages, Nehemiah hears some different sorts of complaints. You see, there's a broadening gap between the haves and the have-nots, and the haves are taking advantage of their position and forcing into slavery the children of the have-nots to pay off debts. And they were doing this at such high interest rates that the poor could never get out of their problem. Nehemiah said, no more. We're all in this together. From the highest to the low, we're all in this together. And he began out of his own coffers, his own treasury, to release food and supplies for the people in the land. And the nobleman promised to do the same. It's like when the disciples were faced with one of their first problems doing ministry after Jesus ascended. And they were challenged. Our widows are being not fed. Our orphans are going hungry. While those widows, the Jewish widows, the Hebrew widows, are being taken care of. And they decided they needed a better system so that everybody could be cared for. They deal with the problem and they gather all the people. There's a big platform built. Ezra climbs the platform, and this is what they're going to do one day. Ezra is going to read to them the entire law. That had to be boring. I can barely finish Leviticus when I give myself a month to work through it chapter by chapter. I keep falling asleep, and he's just reading the law. And here's another problem. No sound system. And so he has various Levites going around in this big crowd that's assembled. He has the Levites going around and explaining what Ezra's reading up there. And here's another problem. It's pouring. And they're all standing outside. Ezra's on this platform, and maybe he's covered up. Let's just say that he's covered up. Even if not by the platform, by some guy holding an umbrella. But all the other people, they're out, and they're in this drenching rain, and they're listening to this guy simply read with bad acoustics, and these other guys going around telling them what's happening. I can't imagine a worse place to get excited about God. And yet that's what happens. Revival. Renewal, confession, repentance. And they sign up and say, we want more of this. And the people are crying. They're pouring out their grief to God. And Nehemiah has to get in there. And Ezra gets in there. And they say, no more crying. Go home. We don't want you worn out. Celebrate what God is doing. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. What a great day. The land's been saved. They've got a wall. They've got a temple. They've got priests explaining things. God's Spirit's moving. It won't be long until David has a king on the throne again. Hurrah! Jerusalem. Nehemiah leaves, has to go back. He's cupbearer to the king. We don't know how long a period he's gone, but he comes back again. And this is what he finds. Rather than religious revival and glory in Jerusalem, they're doing trading again on the Sabbath, something that had been forbidden. People have again intermarried. Faith has been compromised. And one of his main opponents, a guy by the name of Tobiah, has been given a room in the temple, so that he can orchestrate, manipulate, control all the going-ons there. How quickly things fall apart. It's never going to last. We've celebrated 20 years, and there is something to be said for celebrating 20 years. It's not 50 years, but it's 20 years of every attempt to be faithful in our service. But unless that vision is renewed, unless people continue to pray and be earnest in seeking after the Lord, it all falls apart. It does. We've had our own issues with apathy and lack of vision. Things fall apart. you're possibly familiar with in your travels or your hearing, churches that have lost their vision. Churches perhaps in Europe that have become a shell, great big cathedrals with no one in it. Churches in our country that have become empty for various reasons or full for various reasons, but have little resemblance to the Christianity of the Bible and what they practice. The love of God not being extended, the ministry of God not being extended, the word of God not being heard. Perhaps you know Christians that though they profess their faith in Jesus, their prayers are hollow. They no longer have the joy of the Lord in their life. And I say none of this to cast judgment upon them or anyone else right now. Rather, just to tell you, this happens over and over again. We constantly need to pray for renewal. We constantly need to beseech God to restore us to a vision. And if we are not going to be people of prayer, maybe we won't celebrate 30 years or even 25. Haggai, two lines I want to emphasize from that. He says, consider your ways. They thought the temple building project was too big. Some places think VBS is too big. Some people think building a church too big. Some people think doing Sunday school too big. Some people think doing a mission trip too big. Consider your ways, he said. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Is it the time for you to take care of your own thing? Or is it time to turn your attention to the Lord and what he's calling you to do? If you are forever too busy with your own life that you never have time for the Lord, I say like Haggai did, consider your ways. And then in chapter 2, work, for I am with you. You might have even said, work, and in that, I am with you. Work, for I am with you. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory. Ooh, that would be disappointing, wouldn't it? If this or any day that's preceded this is the high point, we might as well be having a funeral then. We would like to believe that God will continue to work, that God continues to renew us, that God has great things in store for us. And who is he going to raise up for those days? How is that going to play out among us? What did the disciples think when they gathered with Jesus for that Last Supper? That their great days were behind them or before them? Were they grieving about what couldn't be, or were they excited about what might be, or did they even have a clue what was going on? Jesus had them. They're celebrating the Passover. And he takes the bread and he gives thanks and he says, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And it's out of our brokenness that the renewal begins. And after supper, he took the cup. Again, he gave thanks and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant that has been poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's coming. You proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's resurrection. You proclaim that the Lord is with you until he comes again." Consider your ways. Is it right for this house to lie in ruins while you tend your own business? Is it right for your spiritual life to lie in ruins while you pursue other things? You know how clueless the disciples were at the Last Supper? They began arguing who among them was the greatest. They began maneuvering to see who would succeed Jesus. And Peter protested, said, "I'm sure I'm the best, and I'll never fail you." And Jesus said, "Three times before morning, you're going to fail me." This is my body broken for you. This is my cup poured out for you. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who renews us. You're the one who rebuilds our lives. You're the one who gives us this covenant and the promises that go with it. And so, Lord, renew us today. May your Spirit stir us up that we would confess and repent where that is needed. That we would stand strong and go forward despite opposition where that is needed. Where we would declare ourselves to be your people, and that is always needed. Lord, meet us here in communion. Amen. Again, I just want to remind people and emphasize for people, you don't have to be a member to take communion here. And we don't have a certain age you have to be in order to take communion here. But what you are declaring and taking, and this is the important part, is that you have put your hope, your trust in Jesus. That you want Jesus renewing your lives, and that you are constantly in a place of examining your lives and confessing your sins and trusting Jesus to make that new. Please don't do this casually. Don't take communion as though it's just another thing. Take communion because among us, Jesus stands. And we have various traditions to understand what happens in the bread and the juice in different ways. And really, I don't care about that. As much as you recognize that Jesus is here and has invited us to take part in this. As a demonstration, as a sign, as a witness to our faith and love for him. He's the one that will renew us. He is the one that places his name on us. After everyone has been served, we'll eat together. We recognize that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we have joy that you have loved us enough to give yourself for us. And so, Lord, we pray, fill our lives. Give us your Spirit, renewing us. Let us eat. That passage in Haggai that talks about not worrying about the past glory. People thinking it'll never be as good. Because Haggai says, the Lord says through Haggai, the Lord's Spirit is going to fill this place. The desired of all the nations will come here. And that's our glory. When Jesus fills us, that's our glory when we can go forth and know that we are forgiven people. That's our glory when we know that the Spirit of Christ lives within us. I don't know in your lives what needs to be reclaimed, what walls need rebuilt, what altars need to be put up, what temple needs to be rebuilt. But I do know that he gives us courage. And I do know that he protects us. And we cannot let the opposition stop us. Even the opposition we give ourselves, that I'm no good, that I don't deserve anything, that God surely wouldn't bless me. This declares, this cup declares, in Jesus you are forgiven. In Jesus you are forgiven. As we take the cup, let him reclaim your life. Let him renew your vision. Lord, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, that we can do this sharing together. Let us drink. And if you would please rise for the blessing. God is rich in mercy, and his steadfast love does endure forever. If you are in Christ, you are clean and you are new. May the overwhelming nature of his love fill you and renew you. Amen.